page 712. And then in the Forms and Prayers book, we turn to Belgic Confession Article 1 on page 153. Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to begin reading in verse 9. But before we do, let's turn to the Lord and ask for His blessing as we read His word. Father, will You draw near to us as we turn to Your word? Come by Your Spirit through Your Son and show us Your glory. Awaken our conscience to Your holiness and nourish our minds by Your truth. Purify our imaginations by Your beauty and open our hearts to Your love and enable our wills to submit to Your purpose so that we may truly be daily living for Your honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we read God's word, I'm going to read for us that Article 1 in the Belgic Confession. We have been looking at God's attributes, and here is our confession about who God is, the only God. We all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God, eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just, and good, and the overflowing source of all good. We're going to read, beginning in verse 9, hear the word of God. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult? And whom made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on a scale. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon will not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman cast it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is to impoverish for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman and sets up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. This far the reading of God's holy word. You'll be helped just to leave your Bibles open as we reflect once again on God's character. We're going to look this morning and tonight at this chapter, and it will be the conclusion of our brief reflection on the character of our God. Knowing God is not abstract, or I should say, is not meant to be abstract. It is the most practical knowledge that we can have. Sinclair Ferguson said, "And the knowledge of God is the heart of salvation and of all true spiritual experience. Knowing him is what we were created for, and it's what will occupy us for all eternity." Now, I hope it was as clear for you as it definitely is for me, that everything we have seen is but the beginning, and a hopelessly imperfect beginning, to truly grasp the majesty and glory of our God. Now, that knowledge is meant to change our lives. Here, God's people are facing world-dominating powers. Not long before this prophecy, the Assyrian armies have been right at the doorstep of Jerusalem, and the Lord rescued his people from them. And not many years after this, the Babylonians will come. God points his people to where they can anchor their hope and their confidence when they find themselves overwhelmed, overrun, when the world around them has collapsed. Our tendency is to complain. Our tendency is to immediately cry out, God has forgotten me. Calvin has this statement in his comments on Psalm 121. He says, when a leaf drops behind us, we jump and cry out, God has forsaken me. That's how we are. We break a nail, or we have a flat tire, and the whole world seems to come to an end. Our vacation is delayed. And now the whole thing is ruined, isn't it? God comes to his people and he says, look at me. Behold your God. The message he sends to his people, he wants to declare, is that they must focus on him. When we look to our God, when we anchor our eyesight upon him, what do we see? How does that change the way we look at life and approach life? Here, in one of the greatest chapters that sets before us the incomparable greatness of God, we see what a difference it makes to really know God. The Lord begins and he draws his people to see his kindness, his love, the gentle care that he shows. Behold, verse 10, behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom, gently lead those that are with young. We see in verse 10, God comes in power and might, and he is rewarded. What is his reward? What is his recompense? It's his people. Jesus would call this passage and all those passages that bring home to God's people the tender shepherding care of God. When he declares, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He is rewarded and his recompense. The Lord reveals here that his people is his own. And in Christ we see how they will be his own. He has laid down his life for us. Now, when it says his recompense is before him, it means he sees them. He knows who they are. Jesus did not die for a glob, an unknown number of humanity. He died knowing each of his sheep by name. He bore the judgment that belongs to each of us. He knows for whom he died. And that means that he will not forget us, neither will he lose sight of us. It's not that God can lose track of us. By the way, we'll see. He reminds us that even the stars, he knows by name and not one is missing. If he knows the stars, how much more will he know his people? And notice the tenderness with which he will care and continue to care for his own. He gathers them in his arms. He holds them and carries them in his bosom. That's where we live. You are never, never in a place that you are far from God. If you are in Christ, here is where you live. You can hear his heartbeat if you would open your ears. Because there you are. You're in his arms. You know that, I don't know what to call it, a poem, story, footprints, where you walk and there's two sets of prints, and then there is one. And it seems like all the difficult places in our life, there's only one set of footprints. Where did God go? Nowhere. Because he's carrying you. You see, when we behold our God, and we know who he is, we will not doubt his love and care. We will doubt ourselves more. Because he will not lose sight of us. But now, not only do we need to be reminded of God's loving care, we need to behold his greatness. And so, God reminds us here through the prophet to look at the world that he has created. And to see how much greater he is than this world that he has made. Now, have you looked at your palm lately? I have stared at my palm this week more than usual. And I've tried to imagine, where would I put the Pacific Ocean? Where would I put the Atlantic Ocean? Where would the Indian Ocean go? What other oceans are there? Can I fit them in the palm of my hand? Of course not. I can't, maybe you can. Can you? Maybe your palm is bigger than mine. But God can. And can you mark off the heavens? That's a span between your thumb and your forefinger. God does that. You know those little kitchen scales you have that you weigh off some of your flour? Well, God does that with all the dust of the earth. We know something about dust, don't we? I never knew there was so much dust until we moved here. And God, in the mountains, putting them on the scale, the hills in the balance. Now, I remember I was thinking this morning of the first time, it was in December, and I remember it because it was so incredibly vivid. The first time I saw the Sierras in my mirror. We moved here in the end of July. You couldn't see the mountains for months. I vaguely know they were there. But that morning, all of a sudden, I could see them so clearly. And I was stunned. They're humongous. Where did they come from? They were there. How do you weigh them? What about the Rockies? You want to add that? God weighs them all. That's his power. He does all of this, and it's nothing. Now, when we take on a project, we need engineers, we need architects, we need consultants. Does God need any of those? Verse 13, who has measured or directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Or who made him understand? Who taught him the paths of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? What school did God need to go to? What teachers did he have? What college did he go to? Did he need to take any engineering classes to know how to measure? To know how to make things that they don't break? God needed none of those because he possesses all knowledge and understanding. As one commentator put it, God's wisdom is unbounded, unsurpassed, unrivaled. There is nothing like it. Now that means that God is greater than all that he has made. That's important to state. Because we have a tendency to always shrink God. And the intent of these questions, the intent of this passage, is to drive home to us that God is far greater than we can ever grasp. He is greater than all that he has made. All of the universe is nothing to him. And that means that there is nothing that can threaten him. The nations, verse 15, are like a drop from a bucket. One drop. They are accounted as the dust on a scale. Dust doesn't even register on a scale, is it? It doesn't make a difference to the weight. Doesn't change anything. That's how the nations are. Mighty Assyria, mighty Babylon. Nothing. The mighty Roman Empire. Nothing. All throughout history, nations come and go. They are nothing to God. All the nations, verse 17, are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Now, that should remind us that if we place our hope in any earthly power, we'll be soon frustrated and heartbroken. Our hope is this God. And when we cast our hope in him, we will never be disappointed. Now, this means, too, that there is no way that we can manipulate this God. That we can, through what we do by his favor. Look at verse 16. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel. Lebanon was the region where Solomon got the wood for the temple and the palace. And God says all of the wood of Lebanon would be insufficient. And what about all the beasts? No, they would be insufficient as a burnt offering, which means you cannot manipulate me. There is no way in which we can control this God and get him under our control. We need to bow down and worship him. But now he's not only the majestic creator. He is also the incomparable sustainer of heaven and earth. Look at verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? You see, in these four questions, he says, have you not yet grasped the sufficient glory of God? Doesn't it register? He is the one who sits above the circle of the earth. That's an image of him who sits as ruler over the earth, the one who controls all things. And notice, Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. They're like little insects before him. All of us. He stretches out the heavens like he would open your curtains. The whole universe, all of the heavens is but a tent. Not that he needs it. But it says, look at it. That's how immense God is. And now he is the one who brings princes to nothing and makes rulers of the earth as emptiness. He controls world history. They are here today and gone tomorrow. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them, they wither. The tempest carries them off like stubble. Do you remember the old Soviet Union? The massive Cold War, the Berlin Wall, the separation. Many of you would know this more vividly than I do, but the danger and the threat with which we lived of the red might, and where is it now? It's gone. Russia tries to be, but they're just nothing compared. Why? Because God blew. He rules. To whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and see who created these. You see, God is once again telling us, when you see me and you know me, you will realize that I am beyond your grasp. You see, that's the problem with idols. Because idols are mere human creations. We look to something in this world to be a replacement for God. And what a silly replacement they are. Isaiah, especially in the chapters that follow, will poke fun even more with the folly of idolatry. But we see it here already. He tells us there in verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman cast it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. That's what the rich do, you know. They can afford a special idol. But why silver chains? Well, the thing's going to fall over. Or somebody might come and want to carry it away. We can't have our gods walk around and walk away, can we? So we tie them down. But if you don't have money, don't worry. Just pick a decent piece of wood, not one that's going to rot out quickly, because you can't have your God begin to rot away, can you? And then find a skilled craftsman, and voila, you have your idol, and you can start worshiping it. What stupidity! Really? A piece of wood that you have paid to get fashioned into your God. Now we are just as gullible as those who made idols of wood and stone. We turn to idols of our own making, power, money, anything to which we look to give our life purpose and meaning apart from God, that is our idol. But they can't deliver. They can't give us what we want because they're useless. They are, as the Old Testament loved to tell us, nothings. They don't exist. But you see, our problem is not only that we create false gods of our own imagination to worship. The problem is also that we think our God is so great that he doesn't care about us. Our problem is that we see his greatness and we say, why would he bother with me? Who am I that this glorious God would care about me? Well, notice, he tells us there in verse 26 that we need to lift our eyes on high and see who created these. He brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might and by his strong, because he is strong in power, not one is missing. All of the stars in the sky, he calls out by name. He knows them all. This is amazing. You know how many stars there are in the Milky Way? Between 100 and 400 billion stars. We don't know exactly. But that's the Milky Way. The closest galaxy to us, Andromeda Galaxy, has 1 trillion stars. Now remember, that's not planets, that's stars, suns. The galaxy with the most stars, we just call IC1101. God is a name for that galaxy. And for the 100 trillion stars in that galaxy. There is between 6 and 20 trillion galaxies. Now, I can't mathematically even begin to compute. God knows them all by name. Would you know if a star goes missing tonight? Would you care if a star goes missing tonight? Would it make a difference to the bills that you have to pay? Would it make a difference to what you're wrestling with in your life if there is a star missing? None of us would even miss a star, but God would. And that's the point. The point is, if God cares for those things that seem beyond our comprehension, we can't even find them. We won't even miss them. But that means that he is interested in us. If he cares about the stars, how much more will he not care for you? For you, for whom he shed his blood, for whom he came to redeem and to deliver you. Don't for a moment believe the lie that you are too insignificant, too unimportant for God. It is to diminish the glory of God. It doesn't honor Him. What honors Him is as you bow and accept that even your bills, your insignificant problems matter to this God. And as He cares about the stars that go missing, so He cares about your problems. So come. Bring your troubles to Him. Derek Thomas said, one small tear can move the great God of the universe to overflow with tender compassion. He is always your loving shepherd. Cast yourself upon Him. Behold your God. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that our minds are too small to grasp the glory of who you are. Forgive us. For at times, shrinking you to fit our categories. And even then, Lord, we are prone to start finding fault, to think that we can begin to criticize your work as if we know what you're truly doing. Allow us to see you better than we have before. And will you enable us to grow in the rest of our lives to get a clearer, more fuller picture of your majesty and glory, so that we, O Lord, may not only worship and marvel, but live in greater confidence, in greater trust, resting upon you for all that we need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.